Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
As Paul has reacquainted the Galatians with the heart of the gospel, that is, the doctrine of justification, which they seem to have forgotten, he begins unpacking the implications of that message. You know, very often these days I hear Christians asking, how can we have more of a sense of community in the church? Especially in an age of churches patterned on the shopping mall, as if to suggest that there might be some missing principle or proven technique that if we'll only employ it, it will create that community. And yet, Paul tells us tonight that community and fellowship in Christ's body is dependent not only on the gospel in terms of our own personal relationship with Christ, but that the whole fellowship and community of the church itself depends on that. Not on marketing or programs, but the gospel itself. It was the gospel that held that band of early Christians together as they faced the lions in spite of their vastly different backgrounds. The world divides people into categories according to their race, their gender, their class. But the gospel divides people into only two categories, believer and unbeliever. And Paul makes it clear that some of the most unlikely people in the world's eyes make it in God's kingdom, while those who seemed most likely candidates are left on the outside looking in. Paul's tongue-lashing to the Galatians should stand out against us in bold relief. By adding things to the gospel like Jewish customs and ceremonies, and making Christian identity turn on whether one adhered to them, the Galatians had in fact embraced another gospel, which Paul says is no gospel. And that's why Paul turns from announcing the gospel itself all over again, justification by grace alone through faith alone, apart from all works of any kind, including the old ceremonies, to its application to the Galatian community. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Not only have we so identified the gospel with a particular political affiliation as conservative evangelicals, it has manifested itself in blatant racism. I'm not talking here about what the politically correct Gestapo regards as racism, but what anyone should regard as such. For instance, how would you answer the following question? Would you be willing to live next door to a black or Hispanic neighbor? According to Gallup, the Southern Baptists and white evangelicals were the first to say no. Perhaps this is why there's still a National Association of Evangelicals and a National Association of Black Evangelicals, and why when one thinks evangelical, cultural and racial variety doesn't exactly leap to mind. And white evangelicals are not the only folks who don't mind forming churches on the basis of culture rather than Christ, Koreans, African Americans. The bottom line is that we're all so caught up in things other than the gospel these days that there just isn't a more powerful tie that binds than culture and politics. James also noticed this in the early church. Even though many of the founders of that particular parish had been from rather poor backgrounds, the church was targeting the wealthy and giving them special treatment. But James said very directly, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. You have insulted the poor." But the answer even to this is the gospel, not social legislation or the PC thought police. Paul tells the Galatians that by wrapping the gospel up in things that are not part of the gospel, he specifically mentions race, socioeconomic status, and gender, they have in fact abandoned the gospel, and their additions are works righteousness. They're seeking to be justified or saved by a prescribed program of cultural indoctrination rather than by grace alone through faith alone. See, faith alone destroys the other gospels of works righteousness and self-righteousness, and in the process creates a gospel community based on the answer to our Lord's question, "Who do men say that I am?" rather than cultural, political, or socioeconomic factors. It even buries the guilt and condemnation of the vilest offenders of God's law in the sea of atonement. The gospel says that the pornographer, the child molester, the homosexual, drug dealer, and yes, even the abortionist, are being invited to become co-heirs with Christ. When by God's grace we turn from our wickedness, acknowledge even our righteousness, the very best we have to be filthy rags, and throw ourselves entirely on God's mercy, we meet at the cross together, beside those who in the culture may have been our enemies. The cross, not cultural victory, has at last brought us together, we who were so hostile to one another. This is the vision God has of building his kingdom, through the proclamation of the gospel, not through the rhetoric and actions of culture wars. The Jews believed that Gentiles were dogs, much as some Christian activists might think of secular humanists. Influenced by their being raised in the Roman Empire, where there were sharp divisions in society based on social and economic standing, these divisions ran just as deep in the church as in society. And as for women, the Jewish liturgy had a line in one of the prayers, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Not only is that not found in the Old Testament, its very sentiment is alien to Scripture. Nevertheless, it had become part of the liturgy, and the Galatians may well have been using it. Joel prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out on women as well as men in the last days, and here Paul says that even though differences do exist, healthy, positive differences in society, before God, the gospel makes us all equal. This isn't modern egalitarian ideas. Paul doesn't advocate here the redistribution of wealth to eliminate the differences between slave and free, nor the removal of any distinctions between races if we could, or even should deny the richness of our cultural and racial identity and diversity. Nor does he argue from this that there are no differences between men and women, as his remarks about the proper roles in the home make clear. Rather, he's insisting that before God, we are all equally sinners and equally justified, and that any message that requires a particular agenda, party line, set of cultural values, or that targets or favors a particular group for its race, income, or gender, is seeking to establish its own righteousness by creating its own gospel, which is no gospel. We're talking tonight about the gospel and how essential it is not only to make sure it's our only hope, but to make sure it's our only basis for unity and community in the body of Christ. Kim and Rod, just first of all, for those of us, especially for the new folks, Kim Riddlebarger is a minister in the Christian Reformed Church and is vice president of CURE, and Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is professor of theology at Christ College in Irvine, a Missouri Synod Lutheran minister, and I'm Mike Horton, the president of CURE. First of all, Kim and Rod, let's take a look at our passage. It's Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26.
Well, from the NIV, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you were sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has also made you an heir.
The promise basically can be summarized in this key verse in verse 26, can't it? That you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You see, there's sons, the important word sons, faith, baptized, clothed with Christ, versus slaves, law, circumcised, clothed with Adam. Isn't Paul launching really a new extension of his argument here by asking the Galatians, in effect, why do you still want to be treated like slaves when you've come of age to receive the promised inheritance?
That's exactly what he's doing. If you know Galatians, you know that Paul makes those kinds of contrasts all the way through the book. And here he starts right off, you're a son of God, which is in contrast to being a slave to the flesh.
But the Judaizers had boasted in being children of Abraham by observing the the customs and ceremonies of Judaism. And isn't Paul here contrasting this way of thinking with being children of God through faith alone instead of children of Abraham through the law? He's saying, no, you're children of Abraham through faith alone.
Absolutely. And it sort of reminds you of the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees when it got to do with bloodline. That didn't get very far.
Mm. God can raise up children of Abraham from stones.
Or another one that was a great church growth line, your sons, your father, the devil. They were arguing that they were children of Abraham. The answer was, your sons, your father, the devil.
Is this baptism here that we have where he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ? Surely that's just spiritual baptism, right? That's not referring to water.
Yeah, it's spiritual every bit as much as the circumcision involves spiritual. Yeah, right.
Yeah, the baby didn't think it was spiritual.
The baby did not think that was spiritual at all. This has to do with water. This is not a Holy Spirit baptism. This is baptism as Christians understand the ordinary sense of the term, baptism in water.
The Holy Spirit baptism being linked to...
Being linked to baptism in water, you bet.
Why does Paul equate baptism and being clothed with Christ?
Well, I think he does. He flat out does it here. He says, if you're baptized in Christ, you've clothed yourself with Christ. The parallel would be something like, I think you'd think of Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, don't you know in verse 3 that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then the key line is here, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is strong language here that Paul flat out says it's through baptism that we are clothed with Christ. It's through baptism we're buried and raised with Christ.
Wow.
Yeah, this has a long, long history, too. That's not definitive in any theological affirmation, but it is worth noticing.
That we even have our differences between the Lutheran and Reformed.
Sure, but I mean the whole idea of the Spirit's regenerating or linking with Christ, linked to baptism, in contemporary evangelical America seems some strange and new teaching.
Yeah, the sacraments have gone right out the window.
Yeah, we've rejected the sacraments. Baptism is... Oh, the Catholics believe in baptism. And or Campbellite Church of Christ, or Holy Communion. When was the last time you had a discussion in your Bible study in your church about Holy Communion? The sacraments are just not part of the discussion, but in the text, they're an important part of the discussion,
Right. Because
the whole error here was the misuse of circumcision and how baptism is properly understood as a replacement for circumcision.
Well, too, I grew up in churches where baptism wasn't ruled out. It was very important, but it was important because it was a testimony of that I've decided to follow Jesus, rather than a testimony of God having chosen me and adopted me as his child.
If you ask many evangelicals who's the active party at a baptism, they'll say, well, we are, of course. And you read the scriptures, and the active party's God who's linking us to Christ, not we.
You grew up in more of a Baptist tradition than I did. I grew up in more of a Free Church tradition, and the idea their baptism isn't even part of their doctrinal statement because they were reacting against Baptists who made too big a deal out of baptism.
Yeah, that is interesting.
Which is just fascinating.
The reactions. We often think of this sort of as a command that we're putting on Jesus Christ, being clothed with Christ through this baptism, through faith in Christ. Is this a command? Is this our needing to continually clothe ourselves with Christ, meaning imitating him, dressing like him? Or is this referring to justification?
The natural reading is justification. The old liberals would argue that this has to do with imitating Christ. They did the same thing with the atonement, and this was sort of the street-level application of it. But if you read the passages, that isn't how it sounds at all. It's that God is clothing us with Christ, and that's the language of justification.
Sure. Paul's makes a very important distinction in between indicative and imperative. The imperative is what you do. The indicative is what you are. This here is an indicative. You're clothed in Christ by virtue of baptism. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you through faith, and the Reformed believe that baptism is a sign and the seal of that righteessness, which is Christ's.
You know, we'll have Lutheran side, we'll have a little reservation at that point.
But sure, that's one of our differences.
But it is absolutely significant, and it is what binds us to the new community. You know, it's interesting. We talk a lot these days about a basis for unity, and we'll use anything really as a basis for unity. Marches, protests, rallies. But one thing we don't use as a basis for unity, I don't hear people talking about baptism and the gospel that much as being the basis for unity in our churches.
When I was new to the faith and in InterVarsity back in the 60s, you would read a booklet by Martin Lloyd-Jones on not selling the faith down the drain in order to have unity. But at least then, the World Council of Churches and ones that we thought were dingbats were at least talking something about the text. Now, in evangelicalism, what you have is such a vague experience as a basis of unity that it makes the World Council of Churches dingbats look smart.
Calvin says, by this he means we are united to Christ in such a way that in the sight of God we bear the name and person of Christ and are viewed in Him rather than in ourselves. We have a special guest, Dr. William Pennell. Dr. Pennell is professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he's written a very important book, A Cry for Reconciliation. He's written it from his background as an African-American evangelical, and here are some important comments that Dr. Pennell made in this regard.
The group in American society most likely to say, I don't want to live next door to a black or Hispanic neighbor, are the Southern Baptists and Evangelicals. Now, at a time when we're talking about culture wars and being on God's side of everything, when we ourselves can't name the Ten Commandments, again, according to Gallup, do you think there's a little bit of hypocrisy in the evangelical agenda?
What I think is going on, Mike, I think when Christians hear the word reconciliation, they do not hear it as one of their mandates from God in Scripture. They hear it out of their enculturation as white Americans. When someone says reconciliation, they hear it as integration. And that's why much of the evangelical movement has just given up on that, including people in church growth and that whole industry, so that churches grow. Do they ever? But I'm not always sure what it is we've grown. If the agenda, if the ministry is reconciliation, God has given to us, not Rotary Club, with all due respect, He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. If we're not on the case, there goes the meeting. There goes the neighborhood. I don't know how we're going to get away from the call of God to be a reconciling community. And it's one thing to preach that, but it's very hard to preach it in our time because it's very difficult to demonstrate that it's working among us as Christians. Realtors, bankers, that whole network of people who have redlined whole neighborhoods and chopped up whole communities have operated on the same premises as the devotees of church growth. People are happier with their own kind, and we're going to make it happen, we and so forth and so on. Now, if you plant a church on that same premise within those same boundaries, you've just planted a segregated church. And you can legitimate that all you want to. But the questions that still go begging for answers in terms of how we behave have to do with reconciliation. And that, it seems to me, is the one thing that's going to restore some credibility to the gospel we preach. Jesus is really not an American. I'm sure you know that.
That's a Sunday school picture.
It is not the Sunday school picture. Jesus does not come wrapped in the flag. He's not a capitalist, etc., etc. We can get all messed up in that kind of thing, and I think that's one of the reasons we've given up our good theology, because we've sifted the scriptures through our cultural, socio-political ideology. And that's one of the reasons why there's a distance between mainline evangelicals and other Christians who are Anglo and their non-Anglo neighbors, Hispanic, African-American, Asian, and so forth. And we got to really work hard kind of on that. Because I think there is a perception out there in the non-white community that whatever else Christianity is for white folks.
As we look at the Protestant Reformation, many of us see it not as a golden age or anything like that, but certainly the greatest recovery of the gospel in church history since Augustine, perhaps since the Apostle Paul himself. Do you think that that heritage is in need of being regained, and do you see signs of hope?
I think if the church is spiritually adolescent, and much of it is, it's because it's biblically illiterate or marginally informed. It marginally informed about the meanings of this great heritage, these great biblical terms and their meanings. It's a critical need, I think.
You see, folks, we're looking for unity in all the wrong places. We've shown in the last couple of tragic programs how the gospel is completely, almost completely misunderstood in our time. Justification can't even be defined.
One lady did. She said, it's how I justify myself before God.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Defined it incorrectly.
Yes.
And but we're talking about unity. We're saying that doctrine divides and so forth. And what Paul is saying here in Galatians, telling the Galatians, is they have made their culture the basis for their community. And so for people to become Christians, they have to adopt the rules, the customs, the rituals of that particular Jewish culture. And I want to make this parallel because I do think it's very important. We look at apartheid and we say, oh, yes, that's terrible, apartheid. Well, you know how apartheid happened? According to John DeGruchy and others and their fine works, they chart it all the way back to the pietistic revivals of people like Andrew Murray. And here is exactly what John DeGruchy says. See if this sounds familiar. He says, despite the fact that this development went against earlier decisions of the Reformed Church that segregation was contrary to the Word of God, it was rationalized on grounds of missiology and practical necessity. Missiologically, it was argued that people were best evangelized and best worshiped God in their own language and cultural setting, a position somewhat akin to the church growth philosophy of our own time.
Boy, that's an indictment.
That's how
I have never heard the tracing to revivalism and Andrew Murray.
That's how apartheid got started in South Africa, the basis of it.
The rejection of the historic Reformation faith became the basis for apartheid.
Absolutely. Get rid of doctrine, and we'll form different churches based on culture.
On culture.
Now, here's what the founder of the church growth movement, Donald McGavran, says. We must make sure that we ask people to become Christians where they don't have to cross barriers of culture and class and wealth and style of life. Every man should be able to become a Christian with his own kind. But isn't that segregation, you might ask? Well, pride, arrogance, exclusiveness, and segregation, these truly are sins, but I am talking about something different, about a normal, natural, innocent fact that people like to be with other people of their own kind.
What's the name of that book you're reading from?
How to Grow Your Church.
And it says over 180,000 in print.
Yeah.
How to Grow Your Church.
So basically, if anything, we're against what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this particular
Well, the Word of God thunders against this when it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The whole purpose of the second chapter of Ephesians talks about the tearing down of the dividing wall that separated Jew from Gentile, that in Christ that wall is torn down and we are one, not because our cultures agree, but because Christ takes people from different cultures and puts them into the mystical body of his Son, Jesus Christ.
In Colossians 1, the mystery that's now revealed, and what is it? It's that God is going to engraft Gentiles through Christ into the church.
Or what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We often view that in individualistic terms. But God, through faith and baptism, is renaming us and saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will be a community formed on the basis of faith, my terms, not on the basis of your terms. Is that what
Absolutely.
You bet.
If we could just get across that one thing, that baptism and faith are works of God rather than works of man.
By the way, folks, if you want to get some information on the other stuff that we do besides this radio broadcast, give us a call right now. Operators are standing by at 714-956-CURE, waiting to take your call, 714-956-2873. If you call now, we'll give you a free tape telling you what we're all about. Daniel in Fresno, good evening.
Michael, two questions.
We can only have time for one. We'll take the second after the break.
Okay. Why are church leaders looking at... everything else except just preaching Christ crucified, you know, why making Christ the most acceptable thing, and why isn't that being taught in the seminaries or more churches teaching that?
I think there's a real tendency for a person who is trying to do the culture wars thing in the church to lose his theological spine when he realizes the culture is going to come back and bite him.
Yeah, I was listening to a Christian talk show not long ago and heard the host asking people to call in and tell what their ethnic background was to sort of make fun of the designation African American. So people were calling in and saying, yes, I am an Irish American Christian, and they were joking and making fun of it. I couldn't help but think, as people are listening to a Christian station and confusing this with Christianity, that it's a fine line between ridiculing the PC madness going on in the culture,
and actually
alienating people on the basis of race and yep. ethnic background.
Yeah, and plus, if you're the host of that show, how exactly in the world in which we live today, where there's virtually no Christian education at all, where do you get the luxury of devoting time to such stuff?
Yeah, exactly. The gospel really is something that we ought to be spending more time on. Jason in Carlsbad, good evening.
Yeah, it's grace by faith we are saved, right?
Yes.
And is it necessary for us to be baptized to be saved?
All right, let me take a shot at that. Mm-hmm. The Lutherans would say yes, but there'd be some qualifications to it. We made a very strange sort of use of language here. It's necessary, but not absolutely necessary. That is, we try to make room for things like the thief on the cross or impromptu death or that sort of thing. But the basic writings were done against the Anabaptists in the 16th century, who said, if you're in the mood for this, go get in some water. If not, things will be just fine. So we would use those texts that talk about baptism not being taken lightly by anybody who's come to Christian faith. We can have another evening on infants.
Yeah, baptism is commanded in the Scriptures. That's the Great Commission. Go in the world, make disciples. How do you do that? You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Reformed and the Lutherans both see baptism as a gift from God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when evangelicals hear a discussion of baptism and the importance of baptism, they're immediately thinking, gosh, in my system, baptism is something I have to do. It's mm-hmm. a response that I do. Therefore, if they're saying you have to be baptized, they're saying there's a work involved in
right.
salvation.
Right. Right.
Whereas in the Reformation, we're not saying that at all. I think we'd all agree with Augustine that it's not the absence of baptism that damns, but the despising of mm-hmm. baptism.
Yeah.
And it's not faith versus baptism, but that faith, the means through which faith is given to us is baptism.
Yes.
So it's the friend of faith,
yes.
not the
exactly.
enemy of faith.
Exactly.
Russell in Fairfax, Virginia, good evening.
Hey, how you doing, guys?
All right, you're staying up pretty late there on the East Coast.
Yeah, definitely.
Good.
Definitely breezy. Well, my question was, is baptism necessary in public confession of faith?
Well, it is, but it's so far down the hierarchy that it's virtual piffle.
And we wouldn't say that it's a public profession of faith. We would say that that is made later in a person's spiritual life.
Uh-huh.
That really baptism is not what the child is doing or what the baptized person is doing. It's what God is doing. It's the
yeah.
promise He's making. To bring that child to faith or to give him faith.
Yes.
It is the
yes.
initiation in the Christian church.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I thought you were talking about adults, but certainly with children, just there's...
Well, I know when you're younger, you get baptized as a baby, and you
yeah.
really don't have a sense of what's going on, but when you get older, you realize that, you know, Christ is your Savior.
Well, take a look. Sometimes yeah. Christ uses children up against adults and says
exactly.
to the adults, hey, watch yeah. the kids. They're the ones of faith. You're the ones of skepticism.
John the Baptist leaping in the womb as yeah. as yep. Jesus approaches.
Yep.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Thanks a lot.
Alrighty. Thank you very much.
Thanks for the call. Tell more people out there in Virginia to tune into the White Horse Inn.
Alrighty. Definitely.
Okay.
God bless.
You too. And by the way, if you're listening to us on the East Coast, we especially want to hear from you tonight. Give us a call from New York or Washington or Pittsburgh. We really want to hear your calls tonight. Set number 1-800-350-5552. That's 1-800-350-5552. And Tony in Redondo Beach, good evening.
Yeah, good evening. Guys, you are great. I've been listening to your program.
Great.
The question I have, since you're all dealing on unity, but culture, using, do we lose the truth when we let our culture determine our doctrines, or like example, this doctrine, because I have friends who tell me you use the same passage you're using now, Galatians 3:26 to Theopolis, as a basis for the ordination of women. So they've used that, you know, as one of the basis, you know, following culture to bring unity into the church and everything. So what do you all say about that aspect of it, using this as their basis, this passage?
Great question,
great
Tony.
Question. Well, that's a question that's raging in my denomination right now. Anybody who watches the news knows that the Christian Reformed Church is really struggling with the question of women's ordination. The way to handle this passage, it is one text of many texts that have to be factored into anybody's doctrine of women or women's ordination. You can't take this one passage and build a doctrine of women's ordination from this, nor can you ignore it if you're on the opposite party. You have to take the entirety of the New Testament teaching on that. This is one of those passages where the focus here isn't on women's ordination.
Yeah.
It's on the fact that anybody from different cultural backgrounds becomes part of the mystical body of Jesus Christ and therefore is on an equal footing before
right.
God.
The
That's what Paul's
all
talking about here.
Yeah, and isn't it ironic that the ones who would be in the left side of evangelicalism or even into liberalism would chide the old fundamentalist slash evangelical for never paying attention to context, but by George, when you want to ordain women, screw context or the argument in the paragraph here, you've got a verse you need.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. We have to be consistent with the text,
yep.
And regardless of our position on women's ordination, this particular passage is not focusing on that. It's focusing on the priesthood of all believers.
Absolutely,
isn't it?
Exactly.
Before God, we're all clothed in the same robe, and so
right.
all earthly distinctions are covered over with the robe of Christ's righteousness.
Yeah.
But not out in the world, we still have
keep our
differences.
We keep our culture differences,
sure.
And it's good that we do.
Sure.
But shouldn't this new society that God has created through the gospel, shouldn't that also somehow drive other people out in the culture to say this is something worth emulating?
Sure. I want to return to that other point, though. The natural argument of this book is an argument against adding to the free gospel of Christ and grace alone and faith alone works of law. The context of the whole book should determine how we interpret a verse like this.
Wow. Well, going back to what we were talking about earlier, too, this is something I think is very important as an application. The principle of church growth, that we have to have homogeneous church growth, that is, the goal is to build churches that are of the same race, the same class, background, and so forth. And you contrast that with the early church, where James says, show no favoritism, where you have Paul talking in other passages about how this new community exists for the purpose of bringing people together who had other differences.
Sure, the slave communes next to the emperor.
Mm. Exactly, and I think we've really lost that.
Wow. Stephen in Corona. Are you there, Stephen?
Hello.
Yeah, what's your question?
Oh, you were talking a little bit earlier, you were tracing back the Pietist movement by Andrew Murray to apartheid.
Yeah.
And I had just taken a history course, and they were tracing apartheid back to the Dutch Calvinists, the Boers.
Mm-hmm.
And I was a little confused there being Calvinists. In their theology, how they could have ultimately led themselves into segregation.
Stephen, this is Rod. Interrupting you a little, I said to Mike as he was quoting this tonight, I said, this news needs to be published in broad circles. I didn't have that as part of my education either.
I thought it was very interesting, and when you quoted from the book earlier, it was when the Dutch Reformed Church abandoned the theology that it expressly declares as its doctrine, the Heidelberg Catechism and other things, that the Pietist circles moved in, and before long somebody said, gee, you know, this would make things a lot easier if we allowed people of like color to have church together, because that way we won't have all the problems. And it was the Pietist movement,
yep,
who had rejected Reformed Orthodoxy that was doing that.
Yeah, it's interesting. This book makes the point very clearly that in as early as 1619, when everybody else was embracing slavery, The Dutch Reformed Church at the Synod of Dort, where the so-called Five Points of Calvinism were drawn up, also declared that any baptized slave, once he was baptized, had to be set free, and that in South Africa, when the Dutch Reformed Church came to South Africa, they actually had it on the books that there could be no separate development, that they had to commune together. It was the later synods, once a what this author calls Methodistic Pietism took over, that suddenly, as he writes, the problem in South Africa has not been Calvinism, but rather, with some notable exceptions, the absence of a truly Reformed theology, one in which prophetic critique and evangelical transformation combine to serve the liberation of those crying out for life. This is, by the way, Liberating Reformed Theology, a South African contribution to an ecumenical debate, John DeGrucci, published by Erdmans. And if you want others, Alan Bozak, Black and Reformed, published by Orbis. There are other books. And call CURE if you want more information on this. We have plenty. Our number is 714-956-CURE, 714-956-2873. We'll give you more information.
What is frightening about this whole discussion is when you hear the Church Growth People, McGovern and others talking about the need to have homogeneous groups, we are setting up the same paradigm again.
Yeah.
To have all whites and all blacks in separate churches and have no interchange whatsoever. I would love to commune with black families. I think it's vital for the church.
If we really believe that justification is the basis for church unity,
exactly.
Yep.
then people won't be divided on those lines.
We'll lose it.
Tim in Northridge.
Hi. I had a question regarding if we're all one in Christ, what is the place of, I guess, cultural or churches related to, say, Chinese churches or Korean churches, Armenian churches? What is the place of churches of different ethnic, dealing with different ethnic people?
Sure, I'd like to address that one. I'm in the Christian Reformed Church, as I mentioned. On our property in the Anaheim Christian Reformed Church, we have a Hispanic congregation, a Vietnamese, and a Korean congregation. And on Pentecost Sunday, we had a joint service where, for example, the hymns were done, one in English, then in Korean, then in Spanish, and so on. That was one of the greatest services we've ever had in that church. And I think it's just really neat to see different people from different races come together. But because most of the people in the Hispanic church don't read or write English or understand English, there's a place for Spanish preaching and Spanish worship. But I think it's great when those congregations come together, and we need to do that kind of thing more frequently.
If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christ really is the basis not only for our hope, but for the community that we have as Christians.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.